Brothers and sisters, let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from verse 14 through to verse 37 in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. You'll see there in your sermon notes the verses of focus today, verse 24 through 30. The title of today's message is The Divine Greatness of Christ and His Kingdom. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So here we are still in the midst of this Last Supper, in the midst of this space and time that Christ himself has preserved, this sanctuary of his fervent desire to enjoy this Last Supper with his 12. Reclining there in the large furnished upper room, Christ our Lord has openly declared this fervent desire to eat this last Passover meal with them. And he has pointed them forward to the coming kingdom day when he will eat it in its fulfilled form with them, teaching them and us that Jesus our Lord, crucified, resurrected, reigning, and victorious, fervently desires to eat the Lord's Supper still with us today. With double gratitude, he has instituted the Lord's Supper, saying of the broken bread, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of the wine, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And in the same breath, it seems, Christ declares aloud that his betrayer reclines at the table there with him. According to God's perfect sovereignty, we are told, shocking his disciples into both a general and a personal suspicion. Who would do this thing? Then in today's text, Luke brings us into their dispute over greatness. And Christ our Lord graciously teaches them and us of divine greatness. Will we hear Christ's words today? Lay aside any worldly ideas of greatness that we may still cling to, and embrace the divine greatness of Christ and his kingdom. Recall, please, the overview of the Lord's Supper, the institution, the hand of my betrayers with me on the table, this dispute and this kingdom which we'll look at today, Christ bestowing a kingdom on his apostles. And then next we'll look at Christ predicting Peter's denial, and then finally money bags, knapsacks, and swords. So today, the divine greatness of Christ and his kingdom. First of all, there's this dispute. It's very simple. They're disputing amongst themselves who should be considered the greatest amongst them. Jesus answers by contrasting Gentile leaders with Christian leaders in verses 25 and 26, and we will look at this. And then Jesus presents himself as the one who is to be the example of Christian leadership. He graciously commends his disciples in the midst of this foolish dispute, and he tells them that he's bestowing this kingdom upon them, and he defines the twofold purpose of this kingdom, which I've referenced before in prior sermons. And then, of course, some questions to know and to love and to obey God more fully and to be transformed as a result of today's word. So first, the dispute. Who should be considered the greatest? The text says to us, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." This word dispute is translated strife in the King James Version. And you can see there the Greek word actually means, the first part is love of, and the second part means strife. So it's actually more than just strife, it's actually love of strife. The apostles there in the midst of the peace and joy of this sanctuary that Jesus has provided for them are demonstrating an eagerness to contend, a love of strife. Vine's dictionary calls it a love of strife, signifying an eagerness to contend or a contention. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has mercy on his apostles. As we'll see, it's because they continued with him. They were abiding in him, so there was hope for them. They would not be those who continued to practice contentions and jealousies or selfish ambitions or dissensions or divisions or envy. They would grow beyond that. This is what they were demonstrating at that time, though. I want us to note how the disciples go from the suspicions regarding betrayal to disputing and strife. You see the connection there? Could it be that their sinful flesh won in that moment of suspicion and instead of healthy self-suspicion unto genuine humility and repentance, which is what really the text calls us to, is self-suspicion. They gave way to evil surmisings about one another, leading to their foolish dispute over greatness. Were they loving peace or were they loving strife at that time? We've seen a similar situation from Luke already where he connects these two ideas, following right after the transfiguration and the healing that takes place right after the transfiguration. Luke 9 says, "And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him." This is the boy. "Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" So there's the idea of betrayal. "But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.'" Indeed, we see this is a recurring dispute in the Gospels. Bach says the synoptics indicate that this is an old dispute. We see it in Matthew 20 and Mark 10. Mark introduces this earlier account with James and John asking Jesus to let them sit to his right and his left in glory. In Matthew, the mother of the Zebedees asks the same question. Clearly, they are jockeying for positions of honor in the kingdom. So let's note that disputes and strife and contentions over church leadership go all the way back to the beginning of Christ's kingdom. Matthew Henry says, "See what the dispute was. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Such and so many contests among the disciples for dignity and dominion before the Spirit was poured upon them were a sad presage of the like strifes for and affections of supremacy in the churches after the Spirit should be provoked to depart from them." How inconsistent is this with that in the verse before? There they were inquiring which would be the traitor, and here which should be the prince. Could such an instance of humility and such an instance of pride and vanity be found in the same men so near together? This is like sweet waters and bitter proceeding at the same time out of the same fountain. What a self-contradiction is the deceitful heart of man. So Jesus responds, and he goes on to contrast Gentile leadership with Christian leadership. He has to reframe how they're thinking and get them out of that wrong way of looking at things. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." So first, what does Jesus teach his apostles? What does he teach us today about Gentile leadership? That is, unchristian leadership. Leadership that flows from the flesh instead of from the Spirit. Well, first of all, he uses this phrase, exercise lordship over them. This means to be lord of, to rule, to have dominion over. In Romans 6:9, we read, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." Romans 7:1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Death has no love for those under its dominion, and the law crushes but cannot restore. The law brings us to the knowledge of our sin. It is the grace of God that brings us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are forgiven of our sins. We also see this phrase, who exercise authority over them. The King James Version puts it this way, to exercise authority upon. This means to have power or authority. It means to use power. It means to be the master of anyone or to exercise authority over someone. It is translated twice, to have power of, and once to bring under power in the King James Version. So what we see here is Jesus is teaching them and us that the Gentile leaders tend to rely solely upon power and authority as they rule. Love, service, and humility are not considered essential to good rule amongst the Gentiles, but rather the willingness and the ability to exercise authority, power, and force. Jesus says they're called benefactors. The shape of this verb likely means they called themselves benefactors. So this is a title of honor they were giving to themselves and to one another, conferred on such a one as had done their country service, and upon princes, someone who's considered a worker of good. But in this context, it appears that the Lord Christ is pointing out the unrighteous tendency toward pride of position associated with such Gentile rule that is based primarily or even solely upon power, authority, and force. Bach says, Jesus responds to this concern about self-importance by discussing leadership and service. He sets up a contrast but does not answer the disciples' question because he wishes to change the way they think about rule and about importance. How do the world's rulers operate in comparison to the apostles who will lead Christ's church? Jesus speaks about rulers who exercise authority over the nations and who have themselves called benefactors. A common title for princes and other outstanding leaders in the first century. This term was a title of respect and authority, and we see the self-designation could even apply to tyrants. So, Gentile rulers and those who follow them will tend toward leadership by power, authority, and force, and will also tend toward condescension towards those they lead. And those who are being led by them will also tend to embrace this power-based elitism, creating a system of might makes right, and essentially eliminating any points of identification between leaders and those whom they lead. So what about Christian leaders? Jesus says, not so among you. On the contrary. So he wants to be very clear to his disciples and to us that it is a sharp contrast and a great distinction between the rule of the flesh and the rule under God's Holy Spirit. The apostles are to be markedly distinct from the Gentile leaders. They are to reject power-based rule and the associated elitism that goes on with it. And surely, I think we can agree, this should be true of any Christian leader, of any Christian person, as we all grow in wisdom together. This vast distinction between power-based rule and Christ-based rule or love-based rule should be crystal clear to everyone. You go out, you see how the Gentiles rule, you see the flesh-based approach to rule and the associated elitism and condescension associated with that, the absence of any point of identification between leaders and those whom they lead. And you look at the church, and it should be obviously entirely different, or any place where a Christian is in leadership. It should be obviously entirely different. Jesus describes this difference in very simple terms. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. There's the principle for us in simple clarity before our eyes today. You see, there will be those leaders amongst the apostles who will be considered the greatest amongst them. Jesus says, he who is greatest amongst you. There will be that differentiation that takes place amongst the apostles. But instead of leading like Gentiles, instead of clamoring for that position, the apostles are to humble themselves and become as even like the little child in their midst. Jesus, when he says the younger, he points us back to what he's already said to them in chapter 9 when he brought a little one into their midst. So you want to know how to be great, the divine greatness that Jesus calls us to, become like a little child. Remember again Christ's words in Luke 9. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. So we seek the Lord, that it would be true of us, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be the least. Instead of power-based leadership and elitism, the apostles are to walk in love-based leadership and the mutual submission that shows forth both our common humanity, so that Christians can lead any person in this love-based leadership, whether they're Christians or not, because we're all humans and we all have the same needs. And there's that point of identification that love-based leadership embraces. But even more, it especially shows forth how we in Christ are all forgiven sinners and co-heirs with him. And no matter what positions God may place us in this life, we have far more in common. It's just simple, forgiven sinners, than anything else. This is the heart of Christianity, good relationships, and Christian leadership. Matthew Henry says, he that is greater among you, that is senior, to whom precedency is due upon the account of his age, let him be as the younger, both in point of lowness of place. Let him condescend to sit with the younger and be free and familiar with them, and in point of labor and work. But let the elder take pains as well as the younger. Their age and honor, instead of warranting them to take their ease, bind them to double work. These are convicting words, I would think, probably for all of us. Next we see there will be those amongst the apostles who govern. But instead of power-based rule, they are to govern in love and service. To govern means to lead, to go before, to be a leader, to rule, to command, to have authority over someone. It's a term used for governors and viceroys and chiefs, overseers or leaders of the churches. It can be used of any kind of leader, chief, or commander. So they will govern. These apostles will have rule in the church. Matthew Henry, in 1 Timothy 5:17, we see Paul presenting this concept to Timothy. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So we see the concept of rule there attached to church leadership. Matthew Henry says, "And he that is chief, the president of the college or assembly, let him be as he that serves. Let him stoop to the meanest and most toilsome services for the public good, if there be occasion." So there is the principle, and Jesus Christ our Lord, he is the example. In verse 27, he says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Our Lord Jesus Christ, amongst them then and amongst us now, as the one who serves. So having laid out the path to reject that power-based leadership and elitism, and the path to embrace this love-based leadership based on service and common identification as human beings and as Christians, Jesus goes on to give the disciples the most perfect example of this path they are to embrace, himself. Jesus states to them an obvious life truth, that those who sit and enjoy the meal at the table are considered greater than those who serve them at that table. Yet Jesus then points to himself as their divine leader and describes himself as the one who serves. The Most High God, creator and unmatched potentate. This is who is speaking. The greatest, who has no rivals. He comes to his apostles and he comes to us again today as the one who serves. Even as king over all, he still comes to us as the one who serves. Philippians 2, 1 through 8 describes this so beautifully. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus, he is the perfect example for all righteousness. He is the perfect example of the demonstration of love-based leadership. Coming, identifying with us in the flesh, never sinning, but experiencing all the temptations of this life, all the sufferings of this life. And even now, reigning in heaven, as we suffer, he suffers still. You know, Jesus demonstrated this to them at this very Last Supper. John 13 describes it to us. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Matthew Henry says, "What was the example which he himself gave to this rule? Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? He that attendeth or he that is attended on? Now Christ was among his disciples, just like one that waited at table. He was so far from taking state or taking his ease by commanding their attendance upon him that he was ready to do any office of kindness and service for them. Witness his washing their feet. Shall those take upon them the form of princes who call themselves followers of him that took upon him the form of a servant?" Next we see, this is a real surprise, Jesus graciously commends his disciples. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." He gives them the corrective principles. He points them to his own life as the illustration for how they are to live. And he moves in to commend them. While his disciples have failed in regards to emulating his humility and service, even here at this Last Supper with him, they nevertheless have remained with him during all of his trials. Think of this. He has endured many hard times, and his disciples remained with him. They did not leave him or forsake him, even though they had yet to become like him in this divine greatness of love and humility and service. They stayed near to him. They stayed with Jesus. I think Jesus points them and us again to the central reality of Christianity, which is abiding in Christ our Lord. As long as we stay with him, we can become like him. As long as we abide in him, we continue with him even now in his trials. And we receive his kingdom of divine love and rule. You see, he connects those things. It's those who stayed with him in his trials. Those are the ones to whom he bestowed the kingdom. And even in the midst of this meal, of this evening together, Jesus lays out for them this picture of abiding in him. We read it by God's providence today, did we not, when we read our gospel reading? You know, John 15 takes place during the Last Supper. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." So he's reassuring them, if they continue with him, if they continue close to him, walking with him, they will bear the fruit necessary to be those who receive this kingdom, those who receive this kingdom of joy and of rule, of love and of reign. Matthew Henry says, Christ commendation of his disciples for their faithfulness to him, and this was honor enough for them. They needed not to strive for any greater. It is spoken with an air of applause. You are they who have continued with me in my temptations. You are they who have stood by me and stuck to me when others have deserted me and turned their backs on me. Christ had his temptations. He was despised and rejected of men, reproached and reviled, and endured the contradiction of sinners. But his disciples continued with him and were afflicted in all his afflictions. It was but little help that they could give him or service that they could do him. Nevertheless, he took it kindly that they continued with him. And he here owns their kindness, though it was by the assistance of his own grace that they did continue. Christ's disciples had been very defective in their duty. We find them guilty of many mistakes and weaknesses. They were very dull and very forgetful and often blundered. Yet, their master passes all by and forgets it. He does not upbraid them with their infirmities, but gives them this memorable testimony. You are they who have continued with me. Thus does he praise at parting to show how willing he is to make the best of those whose hearts he knows to be upright with him. They were surely a mess, were they not? So many blunders, so many forgetful moments, so many failures. And we see Christ's mercy and kindness in raising them up. It should be a great encouragement to all of us to see that the Lord our God, he is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who is working in us. And we rest in his grace and his promises to bring to pass that which concerns each one of us. And he will do it. And we see this in the life of his disciples. It should be a great encouragement to every person who is a Christian, particularly Christian leaders who so often are like these disciples and fail. We see that those who suffer with Jesus, not deserting him, receive his kingdom. Bach says, in the face of pressure, rejection, and opposition, they have continued to stand by him. Their constancy is now rewarded with greater responsibility. This responsibility is given after Jesus has defined the service into which they come. It illustrates that glory and reward follow sharing in the suffering of Jesus. So next, Jesus goes on connecting these things together. He bestows the kingdom upon his disciples. Verse 29 says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me." So Christ here declares to his apostles that he is bestowing upon them, appointing to them a kingdom. This act of bestowal he connects with their faithfulness in continuing with him in his trials. They had not deserted him. They suffered with him, and they will be exalted with him. By his grace, they had not forsaken him, and by his grace, he would give them the kingdom. Bach says, the use of this word here, kingdom, has a comprehensive sense and refers especially to Jesus' rule and authority as God's commissioned agents. The present tense in this context means that they are joining the task now, not later. Jesus' authority given by the Father is extended to the 11. They will mediate for him. Jesus rules, and so will the 11. The emphasis on present authority fits Luke's emphasis on the kingdom's present form. The 11's leadership extends Jesus' mission, something Acts, the book of Acts, will detail. Before giving this authority, Jesus indicated that the form of leadership is service. Going on, Christ also declares to them that just as his Father had given him a kingdom, he was giving his apostles a kingdom. This is the self-same kingdom of God, first given by the Father to the Son, who earned it in the perfections of his righteous life and his atoning death, and then given by the Son to his bride by his grace as a gift that no person can earn. We have already studied Luke's words regarding the Father giving the kingdom to his little flock. Hear it again from Luke chapter 12. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we receive the kingdom from the Father via the hands of Jesus. And Jesus defines the twofold purpose of his kingdom, and it seems to me that everything in the Christian life can fall out under these two broad categories. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. First, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Please note, first, that Jesus will continue to serve his bride throughout all the ages of this world and the world to come. He seats us, reclining at his table, as those being served by him, brothers and sisters, forever showing forth to us how we are to serve one another, always humbling ourselves, always living out mutual submission toward one another in Christ. He goes on demonstrating to his apostles and to us how every Christian, how all Christians are to act toward every other person, and especially what a Christ-like heart and life looks like for all Christians who lead in any sphere of life. When we come to the bread and the wine today and we join in with the saints of Mount Zion at the kingdom table, at Christ's table, he is the one who serves us. The creator of the universe, the king of the cosmos, serves us at his table. Next, note how love, communion, peace, and joyful fellowship together with Christ and with one another, this is the cornerstone of Christ's kingdom. There is no kingdom rule or power if there is no kingdom love. Divine kingdom greatness flows forth from the joy, humility, love, and ceaseless astonishment that Christ, the greatest, the most glorious, the King of Kings, ever serves us at his table. Also, next, note how Christ is not only the one who serves us at his table, but Christ joins us at his table, enjoying the eternal fellowship of the Trinity with us, bringing us into his endless perfect communion with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. As we partake of the Lord's Supper in fellowship with Christ, at table with him, served by him, we are brought into participation of the eternal joys of the Trinity itself. Finally, remember how Christ himself, he is our soul's food at the table. He serves us, he eats with us, and he feeds us his very self. We feast upon him forever together, and his limitless being never runs dry. He never runs low. He never grows in the least bit scarce towards us, but rather wells up from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, from infinity to infinity. Jesus Christ our Lord, the bread of life, we will always be feasting, and he will never grow scarce. We see also Matthew Henry talking about this, the richest dainties, for they shall eat and drink at Christ's table in his kingdom. They shall partake of these joys and pleasures, which were the recompense of his services and sufferings. They shall have a full satisfaction of soul in the vision and fruition of God. And herein they shall have the best society as at a feast in the perfection of love. And certainly at this time, we are yet to see the Lord face to face. But every Lord's Day, as we come together, seeing one another face to face, and eating this bread and drinking this wine, we are brought into the presence of Christ in this beautiful way that He promises. And we are given a foretaste of heaven, when we will be at perfect peace with Him and with one another, in a world free of death and free of sin and free of all brokenness and all forms of unfaithfulness and sin. Next, He talks about sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ, while He gives this corrective against the Gentiles and how they lead, He does not eliminate the positions, the offices, the authority that is present in His church. The apostles will rule in Christ's church, in Christ's kingdom, as the fruit of their love and their fellowship with Christ, you see, which comes first. But they must not think in terms of who is the greatest, but rather in terms of who is the servant as they lead and as they rule. Matthew Henry says, of what should be done for them in this world, God gave His Son a kingdom among men, the gospel church, of which He is the living, quickening, ruling head. This kingdom He appointed to His apostles and their successors in the ministry of the gospel, that they should enjoy the comforts and privileges of the gospel, help to communicate them to others by gospel ordinances, sit on thrones as officers of the church, not only declaratively but exhortatively judging the tribes of Israel that persist in their infidelity and denouncing the wrath of God against them, and ruling the gospel Israel, the spiritual Israel, by the instituted discipline of the church, administered with gentleness and love. And this is the honor reserved for you. This is what Christ was saying to His apostles. This honor was reserved for them. A final point here in the sermon before we get to our questions. It's worth noting also how this points also to a future not only for God's church, the true Israel, but also for His Old Testament chosen people, Israel. Bach says the apostles who are the foundation of the church are those who will lead Israel. This statement is significant given its setting. Jesus faces rejection by the nation's leadership, but the nation will continue to exist. The disciples will have a continuing role under new management, in an administration to be revealed in the future, but having validity now. Though God's plan for Israel might look derailed, it is not. The Israelite focus in this remark shows that Israel has a future and recalls the remark about eating the Passover in the kingdom. These Israelite touches should not be interpreted to refer exclusively to the church. These remarks look to the final wedding of events in God's plan, when promises to Israel are fully realized, and when Jesus rules both heaven and earth. In that day, Jesus' authority will be clearly visible in both spheres. Promises made to Israel long ago will be fully carried out, such that God's grace and word are shown to be fully true. Jesus is indicating that the promise is a testimony to God's faithfulness. So it's a legitimate question. What about Israel? What about the promises to Israel? And while the fulfillment of many of those promises, perhaps much of those promises, is found in the church, as Israel now, we still see a reference to this chosen people of Israel. Romans 11, I think Murray's commentary really opens this up for us, and we looked at this when I preached through Romans. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So this is about national Israel. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." That's national Israel. "But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." Remember, he talked about the grafting in. "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So the growth of the church amongst the Gentiles will lead to a time when the return of the gospel from the Gentile nations to Israel will lead to the conversion of the nation of Israel to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see laid out in these promises and hinted at when he talks about them being on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, some questions to know and to love and to obey God. First of all, brothers and sisters, do you see how disputes arise from being more suspicious of others than we are of ourselves? That's what these four apostles had gotten into. Next, do you see how being more concerned about the sins of others than about your own sin can end up making you a lover of strife? Would people categorize you as a lover of strife or as a lover of peace? Next, do you see how especially prone we are to have strife and disputes over church leadership, going all the way back to the apostles' argument during the very first Lord's Supper? Next, do you understand the basic difference between Christ's divine greatness and leadership compared to this world's fallen leadership? Do you see that? This power-based leadership combining itself with elitism, no identification with the lowly, versus Christ's example of love-based leadership and service and the awareness, the constant awareness that we are all lowly. Next, do you believe that the influence of Christians accrues as a result of love and service over time? So, that trust grows, that such a one will lead as Christ, never using positional power to lord it over others, and never giving way to ugly elitism. Next, as we come to the table together again today as the forgiven people of God, to the kingdom table, to Christ's table with him, do you come here to be served by Christ, to feed upon Christ together in the peace and the joy and the love of eternal fellowship with God and with one another? Is that why you come to the table today? Do you see how this reality, week after week after week, is meant to constantly teach us about the Christian life, especially about leadership? Christ our King serving us week by week. Next, do you see that it is abiding in Christ that leads to the receiving of the kingdom throughout the course of our lives? Continuing with him in his trials, abiding in him, never departing from him, leading to both this feasting and this ruling that takes place through the kingdom of, through the church in the kingdom of God. And finally, as you are considering future church leaders here at Foothills, will you look for these kinds of men? Will you become this kind of man? Broken, humble, loving servants. And will you pray for your church leaders, for Mr. Williner, for me, to more and more become these kinds of men? Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in this day. And we ask you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and, according to truth, write it on our hearts and minds. And that we would each, Lord Jesus Christ, be transformed according to your desire, according to what is pleasing to you, we ask, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.